Now, near to our little place where we go, a little family holiday, there's a beach called Breakfast Bay. Now, Breakfast Bay is an ideal beach for children to swim in. It's got no big riptides or anything like that. It's a small bay, it's quiet, and the kids can splash in it with great safety. Now, to get to it, you've got to walk for about 5 minutes, then you've got to go down a huge sand dune, which has a boardwalk that goes down. And so it's easy to get there. So we walk down there and we all go bounding down to the beach and we have a great swim. Problem is coming back. Coming back is a nightmare when you are my age. All the kids, of course, go bounding up the sand dune and off they go up the boardwalk and they disappear from view. Here I am walking with my great walking stick trying to get up the sand dune and up the boardwalk. It made me think very much of what South Africa is like at the moment, especially over this Christmas season. We've gone a long way from God and gone a long way down. Although there's a lot of good things happening in South Africa, by and large, we've gone a long way downwards. And the way upward is not easy. And sometimes when I walk up that boardwalk, you know, wood rots. Sometimes there are certain planks that are missing and certain planks that are rickety. And so it becomes a little bit more dangerous walking up that boardwalk. But for us who are trying to find God these days, for South Africa wanting to find God, for any sinner wanting to find God these days, there's no boardwalk. There's no way up. We are stranded. The question we've got to ask ourselves is why and what is the solution? And for that reason, I'm going to read the very familiar passage of Genesis chapter 3. And I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about the God who gave the instructions to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3. And the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now just so far for today. Now I know that the story, pardon me, is very, very familiar to you. And it is very profound and there's a tremendous amount that could be said about it. And I want to remind you of just certain basic factors about it and then talk to you about the God who gave the instruction to Adam and Eve. Now we know that when we read Genesis chapters 1 to 3, that the creation that God brought into being was very good. It was primarily good. And there was nothing in it that was wrong or evil, but something went wrong. Now, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden that makes us need salvation in these days? For people who don't know anything, reading the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it will seem like a harmless thing Adam and Eve did by taking fruit from a tree and eating it. But what they did was so serious that it brought the need for salvation upon not only themselves, but all of their progeny and the whole human race. So what is it that Adam and Eve did that made their sin so special that we needed salvation? We needed a whole plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation was not something that could be done instantaneously. It was a plan of salvation that needed to be worked out. That's why we've got 66 books in the Bible. Because salvation is so profound, salvation is so deep, salvation is so difficult to restore human beings back into fellowship with God again, that it had to be demonstrated or else no one could understand it. And to demonstrate it, God needed history. And so that's why we've got a whole history in the Old and New Testaments to help us to understand what it was that actually happened in the Garden of Eden and how difficult it was for God to restore human beings to himself. We tend to think about the gospel today as a quick fix answer to our human sin. And we tend to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us today in familiar terms. And the result is that we lose the solemnity, the profundity, and the greatness of it all. We treat it lightly, and our lives become light as a result. Well, what is it that Adam and Eve did in the garden that warranted such a great salvation from God? Well, the answer depends on what was originally right to do in the garden. You know, what was the right thing to do in the garden? Now, the right thing to do in the garden would depend largely on what kind of a God was ruling the garden. And so if Adam and Eve wanted to do the right thing in the garden, the first thing that you've got to ask as you read the story is, what sort of a God rules the garden? What sort of a God do you have that created the world and rules the garden? Now, there's one or two different answers to that question, and I want to just walk you through them very quickly this morning as we consider this particular Sunday after Christmas, when we've just celebrated the birth of God incarnate, God becoming flesh, God dwelling and tabernacling here among us, where the Word enfleshed himself and lived here with us. What kind of a God is it who gave these rules and said what was right and what was wrong? And what kind of a God is it who then pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve for what they did in the garden? Well, the first thing I want to say then is this. What is right in the Garden of Eden, what is wrong in the Garden of Eden, depends on whether your God is a single person God or not. You see, we Christians, we believe in a Trinitarian God. We believe in a three-person God. We believe that the Almighty God of heaven and earth has revealed himself to us in his word as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let's say you don't believe that. Let's say that you believe in a one-person God. Let's say you believe in a unitary God, a God who's just by himself. What kind of a God would he be? Well, he may be a God of enormous power, and he may be a God of enormous strength, and he may be a God of enormous influence, but he could not be a God of love. Do you understand that? Because only a God who is Trinity can love, because love doesn't exist in a vacuum. So if you've got a single person God, then the motive for God to create salvation would not be a motive of overflowing love, as we are led to understand in the Bible. God creates the world because he loves. And so out of his love, he creates as a gift to his Son. He loves everything that he created, and he gives it all to his Son. No, if the God who gave to Adam and Eve these instructions in the Garden of Eden was a unitary God, such as what Islam might believe or some other religions might believe, then he created merely to rule, and he creates merely to be served. And that means that right, the word right, to do what is right, means merely to be correct in your behavior. Adam and Eve then did what he told them not to do, and so they did what was not right, and they simply deserve to be punished because everything works mechanically with a unitary God. Do you see? There's nothing else. There's no other emotion. There's no flexibility in a unitary God. He's either great and powerful, and he issues his decrees, and if you break his decrees, you die. That's that. You see, you are punished. That's that. But when we read the Bible, we get a far deeper understanding of sin than that. And we all know that it is possible for us to be able to do all the right things and still to be rotten inside. So it's possible for Adam and Eve to do the right things with the unitary God, but not want to actually own him or love him or serve him inside in their hearts. But we know that sin goes right down into the heart. It goes beyond the actions. So a unitary God can only decree things, and he can only act in a certain way. The one thing he can't do is exercise the kind of love that we read about in the Bible today. Oh, people can say that he loves, but he can't prove it. There's no way in which a unitary God can prove his love for his creation or for the people that he has created. So a single person God is simply about acting or being that great God and behaving aright and giving commands and issuing demands upon his people to behave right and to tell them to keep proving to him that they are behaving right. And what goes on inside of their hearts is of no concern, just as long as you obey the rules. So if you lived in the Garden of Eden and the God who issued the orders to you was a unitary God, that's all that it would involve. And you'd have no real hope at all, because such a God does not love in the way in which the Bible tells us God loves. But secondly, let me point out to you this. What if the God in the Garden of Eden was a triune God? What if he is the Trinitarian God in whom we believe? What if he's not unitary? What if he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Would that change what was right when God issued the instructions to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 as to how they should behave? Would that change what was wrong in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? And the answer is, of course it would change things. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image. Now remember, he is Trinity. He is in fellowship. He is living in harmonious relationships within the Trinity. So part and parcel of what would belong to Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, would be that impulse to live in harmony with each other, to live in harmony with their environment, and to live in love with each other and with their God. And so everything that God issues by way of commandment or law or instruction in Genesis 2 would be right, because it would be in keeping with his law of love, because God has been loving his Son from eternity. Not like the unitary God who's got no one to love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living with each other from eternity to eternity are living constantly in the harmony of a divine and eternal love. And so the God who was with Adam and Eve in Eden is different from the unitary God who would have been with them if the unitary God was the only God there was. You see, the unitary God is just there to issue instructions. But what was God doing in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, apart from giving them instructions on how to live in his world? He was loving them. That's what he was doing. And so this God, this triune God, this Trinity God in whom we believe, is a God of immense love. He loves them in Genesis chapter 2, and all of the beauty of creation around about them and all of the privilege that belonged to them was the overflowing of his love to them, which he gives to them through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God loves his Son more than anyone else, anything else in the world. And his love overflows to his Son and has overflowed to his Son from eternity. And his love overflows to his Son, and he creates things for his Son so that his Son's love can overflow to others as well. And so God's love is an overflowing love. So what went wrong then in Genesis chapter 3? When Eve saw the fruit and she desired it and took it because she wanted to be wise, wanted to be wiser than God, wanted to be on an equal plane with God, when she did that, she was rejecting the overflowing love of God toward her through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you've got a unitary God, he's got no love because he's never had anyone to love in eternity. And he can only operate by decree and by sheer raw power. But if you've got a triune God, then you've got a God who has been loving from eternity, and all of his creation actions and all of his created orders and all of his reactions to Adam and Eve and everything he does with all of us all through history comes out of his overflowing love for his creation and for the people that he created. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is this. If it is true that we are created in the image of this triune God, it has enormous implications for us all. First of all, it means that we are created to delight in harmonious relationships. Therefore, Adam and Eve, when they were created, knew nothing about the fighting and the bickering that husbands and wives engage in today, because they were created in God's image. God's image was intact in Adam and Eve, and so they lived in harmonious relationships with each other and harmonious relationships with their Creator, because that is the way they were created. They were created to love each other. They were created to love God, and they were created to delight in all of the wonderful creation that God had given to them. And if it is true that the God who ruled the Garden of Eden is this Trinitarian God, this triune God, then we've got to remember that Adam and Eve, created in their image, would behave like that triune God. And the thing that would mark them out would be the mark of love. That is what would mark out Adam and Eve. And remember, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 39, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest of all the commandments. That's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in the Garden of Eden. And then Jesus said, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing with each other. And so the Garden of Eden was a place that was filled with love. All right, then, the next thing I want to point out to you then is this. What went wrong when Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate the fruit that was forbidden? Now, what went wrong was not that they stopped loving, because created in the image of God, people are still able to love. People are still able to engage in the act of loving. They still have emotions. They still have a compulsion to do things for other people. They're still able to desire things. They're still able to value things. Because we are fallen doesn't mean that we stop loving. No, no, we don't stop loving because we are created in God's image. But something did happen to Adam and Eve, and that is that their love to be lovers of God was there. The love that was given to them to be lovers of God was turned to become lovers of themselves. That is what happened in the Garden of Eden. As Paul puts it, they became lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's how the human race evolved by the time Paul wrote his letter in 2 Timothy. So in other words, the love that God gave to Adam and Eve, the love that overflowed from his heart, the love that overflowed from his son, the agent of creation, the love that overflowed from his presence and was poured out upon his creatures, the love that was returned to him by his creatures, by their sin was now twisted into a self-love and into a deceitfulness. And this is what happened with Adam and Eve, and this is what happens because they ate because of a love for themselves. When they saw the fruit, the love that they had for their Creator metamorphosed, it changed completely into a love for themselves, and they desired something for themselves more than they desired God. Now let me tell you why you struggle in your spiritual life, why I struggle in my spiritual life. It is because there are certain things in life, certain people in life, certain experiences in life, certain possessions in life that I want more than I want God. When I want those things more than I want God, I enter into spiritual trouble. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They desired something that was not theirs to desire, and they desired it more than they wanted God, more than they desired God. And so that prior desire that God has planted in us, that first desire to want him, to honor him, to love him, to live in harmonious relationship with him, to belong to him and him to belong to us, all of that has been sidetracked. And of course, James puts it well in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And so something went wrong in the garden. And of all the things that we could say and probably will still say about Genesis 3, the main thing is that Adam and Eve's love became a twisted love. They changed their love from love for God to love for themselves. And people, that is what dominates you and me today. And that is what dominates our country today, our world today. People love themselves rather than God. They love the creation rather than the Creator. And you can see this wherever you look. On last night's news, again, if you watch the news on E at the end of the program, they always have some little thing that they show you. And last night they were showing you some new thing that's been developed. Some festival of light where people are blowing all sorts of different colored powders over each other at big parties to demonstrate that we're a rainbow nation. But it comes out of the Hindu religion. And there are certain, although they say it's not a religious practice, there are certain things associated with it which have its roots in Hinduism. Now, if you take all of these other isms in the world and you examine them all, you will discover that at some point that they have departed from the Creator and that they focus on the creation. And even if they say they believe in a unitary God, a God who is a God all by himself up there, that God demands that they do certain material things down here, that there's traditions to be kept and that there are certain things that they've got to do and prayers that have got to be prayed and certain things are sacred and certain things aren't sacred. Like if you go to India, which I've never been to, you will know that animals are sacred and you can't just kill them. And if you knock over a cow in the street, there's problems with it. What has happened? Well, you see, we have become lovers of ourselves. When we become lovers of ourselves, then we get caught deeper and deeper into a morass of error and darkness, and finally we worship the creation and we no longer worship the Creator. So there you've got it. In the Garden of Eden, you either have a unitary God who creates demands but cannot love, or you have the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does everything that he does. He creates out of love. He gives us the garden out of love. He puts man and woman into the garden out of love. He gives them duties to perform out of love. He gives them the relationship with himself out of love. And when they sin against him and twist that love that they have for him into a love for themselves, still in love, he punishes them and cares for them. He puts them out of the garden and immediately implements the plan of salvation, which culminates in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, opposed finally then to this love that Adam and Eve have taken and turned to a love for themselves, let's just talk for a moment about the love of God the Father, the love of this who's not just a one person God, but the love of God the Father, the Trinitarian God. Now, Adam and Eve, they were created by God to look to him as their final source of joy. They were created to look to God as the source of all goodness. But when they looked to the fruit that they wanted and listened to the words of the tempter, then they looked to themselves. And then, instead of displaying the image of the one in whom they were created, they displayed the image of the devil by rebelling against Almighty God. So the problem was not merely breaking of rules, but the problem was the twisting of the love that they had for God the Father who created them into a love for themselves and to a love for all that benefited themselves. Now, what does God do to that? How does God respond to that? Now, if he was a unitary God, if he was a God who had never loved from eternity, if he was a God in whom there was no indication of love at all, he could do nothing except punish or act in revenge upon people. No. This God does not behave like that. This is not the way God behaves. This is how God loves us, says John. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And so here we have this great God who sends his eternally loved Son into the world. So God, unlike a unitary God, doesn't just leave us with a whole lot of rules to follow to try to get back to him, but rather he sends his Son, the very Son upon whom he has been lavishing his love for all eternity. He sends that Son, that very Son through whom he created the universe out of love, that very Son to whom he gave the entire universe, that Son to whom he gave the Garden of Eden, that Son to whom he gave his creation, that Son upon whom he lavishes all his love, he sends that very Son into our world. And by sending his Son into the world, he displays his enormous generosity and his self-giving love. And there is the difference between the Trinitarian God and any other God that you will hear about today in all of the world's religions. The Trinitarian God is the only God who can truly love us, because he has been loving from eternity. And if you did not have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was no cross, if the Lord Jesus had never come, never lived upon this earth, never gone to the cross to die for us, you would never be able to understand the depth and the seriousness of what it means to say God is love. We can say God is love, and many people will say about their particular deity that he is love. But when a Christian says God is love, it's a very deep and profound thing to say, because that statement is rooted in the demonstration of God's love to us by giving us his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." So this great eternal God, who from eternity has been loving his Son and lavishing his love upon his Son, who created the entire creation out of love which he lavishes upon his hand and everything over to his son, he takes this very son and sends him into the world to die on the cross so that our sins may be atoned for, to show us what overflowing love is like. So when we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we see holiness and pure love destroying the darkness. We see the intensity and the strength of this overflowing love of the eternal God. We see this great love of God majestically facing the forces of death and evil and overcoming the battle for us. And we see Christ, who is the image of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, the one who receives the love of the Father. We see him laying down his life of his own accord on the cross so that he can take it up again and give us the Father's love back again, the love that we lost through our sin. So Jesus' love is a free love. It is an unconstrained love, and it is not because he needs to love us, but because he has from eternity, he has been the Son of God's love. And so freely he pours out that love upon us. There's no other deity that about which that could be said. You can go to any other religion in the world. They cannot tell you a story like that. But we can tell you that story because it's in the Bible and thousands of people have experienced it. And so through the cross, we see the Lord Jesus Christ delighting to give himself to us, to make himself known. God wants you to know him. It's not like God is putting obstacles in your pathway so you don't know him. It's not like he doesn't want you to understand the scriptures. It's not like he doesn't want you to, it's not like he's a reluctant lover that you've got to woo to your side. Not at all. God wants you to know him, and he wants you to love him, and he wants you to experience his great love for you. He doesn't want you to live with the doubts and the fears and the lack of assurance that many people live with today. But the only way that he can convince you is by pointing to the cross all the time. What we want is for God to show us his love in other ways. We want him to show us his love through his creation, through money or provision or someone else's love for us or a healed relationship. That's how we want God to show his love for us. But God says, no, 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 those are part and parcel of the consequences of human sinfulness. No, there's a far deeper way in which I can show my love for you. Come with me to Calvary. And there on the cross, the bleeding, broken Lord Jesus reflects to you the overflowing love I've had for you from eternity. And I pour all my love upon you through him, through my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies and rises again for you. Now, no single God could offer a salvation like this. No single God could do that. But a triune God could. A God who is a Father could do that. And the correct way for you to address God is Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes him different from the other gods. That is why we are not Muslims. That's why we are not Buddhists. That's why we are not this or we're not that. I had a phone call from someone last night whom I haven't heard from for years. And we talked for a long time, and at the end of it, he asked me that question. He said to me, aren't we all worshiping the same God? And I said, we are not. I know that that's what the world wants you to believe today. And if you had to believe the speeches of the politicians and the various speeches of people over this Christmas season, you would think that is so. I get the newsletter today from a group here in Cape Town. It's a forum of different religious leaders. They all want to be together. They all believe that they're equal together. And so they sent out a Christmas newsletter, not one mention of the Lord Jesus in a Christmas newsletter from these religious leaders. Because they don't want to offend anybody. No, but our God is so great. He loves us and has sent his son for us, who has died for us, the greatest news of all. And of course it is offensive to people who love themselves. It's offensive to people who do not want his love. And so I end by saying that the Father so loved the Son that he wanted to share that love and the fellowship that he has with his son, and he has done so. His love for the world and his love for you is an overflow of his almighty love for his son. Do you see that, friends? God loves you through his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to know his son, because by knowing his son, you will know him. So God's arms are out embracing the world, not pushing the world away, but pulling the world in toward him. He does not hoard his glory, but he freely, freely shares his glory with his Son. And he sends his Son out into the world, and the Son sends the Spirit out into the world, so that the world may be blessed and may be saved. Because God loves us, and he loves us because he is Trinity. He's a triune God and has loved us from eternity. So what if God was not Trinity? Where would you be today? And what if God had no eternal Son? Well, what would happen to you and me today? What if Jesus never came? What if there was no one to bear our sin for us or to pay our price? What if there was only punishment ahead unless we worked so hard down here that somehow we were able to cancel out our sins? What if there had been no cross? But those what ifs, dear friends, that's the burden of other religions. That's what they labor under. But not us. We have a God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God of heaven and earth, who is Trinity, who loved before the world began, who loved his creation and continues to love it, and who will love into eternity to come. And that is why we can say at Christmas time, the Word became flesh and lived amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. We beheld his love. And the great thing that that calls for is for us to respond by loving back, by repenting, loving back. And as we embrace Jesus, Jesus takes us back to the Father, and the overflowing love of the Father possesses us for all eternity. Now, is that your hope this Christmas time? And if it isn't, why shouldn't it be? And surely, dear friends, a love like that, and a God like that, and a Savior like that demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not as other gods are in this world today. For there are no other gods. They are the creations of men's imagination. But even so, we realize that man in all of his imagining can never imagine a God like the one revealed to us in the Scriptures. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he accomplished for us, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes his accomplishment and applies it to our hearts. And when we take all of that accomplishment and all that Jesus did, all that he said, all that he did while he was on earth working amongst people, and all that he did on the cross, when we take it all and look at it, then we are forced to say that our God is a God of overflowing love. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to respond by loving you back. Amen.